Good evening, everybody. If y'all don't know me, I know we have some new faces here. Some of y'all are familiar and some of you aren't. My name is Caleb Click. I'm the young adults pastor here at Perimeter. And that can be confusing because a lot of us have young adults in our title, but my job, one of my jobs, is specifically to be here with y'all. So you should be seeing a good bit of me this summer. If not, I don't know. I don't know why that would happen, but you should see a good bit of me. And this summer, we are starting a series in one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible, the book of 1 John. And I love this book. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten to study it, if you've ever had someone preach through it, but this is the book that for me, the Lord used to just pry open my heart and invade it with grace. I specifically remember being at a summer beach project and reading 1 John 4, where it said, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment." And thinking like, oh my gosh, I'm always in fear. I'm always terrified. And it's because I have not really grasped this gospel. And so what we're going to be doing this summer is taking this book, and I wish we could do every single verse. We don't have time for that. But we're going to hit as many of the high points as we possibly can. And we're going to start right at the very beginning. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with New Testament books, but when you read a New Testament book, especially Paul's, Paul always starts with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and then he kind of gives you some kind of greetings and some kind of preparation for what he's going to do. John doesn't do that. John does the same weird thing he does at the beginning of his gospel. He drops you right back at the very beginning of all creation. He takes you back to Genesis 1 that says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In John 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us," which we now see in Jesus. And then 1 John, he takes us right back. It's as though he is just diving in and dropping us off into the abyss and saying, "You're about to see something glorious. You're about to see something beautiful. And I can't wait for you to discover who's waiting on the other side." Here's what he says: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask this evening that you would take this text, that, Lord, these things that John, that he saw and he heard and he looked upon and he touched, Lord, that this life that was made manifest, this life that brought him joy and this life that he offers to us, Lord, I pray, take this text and use it to take our hearts, to call them out of darkness into your glorious light, to call them, Lord, out of the bondage of sin into the freedom that comes with knowing you. And Lord, in every way, speak through me in my weakness and in my brokenness, and I pray that what we would see and hear and know would not be my voice, but the voice of the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an affinity for very odd documentaries. And a couple years ago, I found one, which if you haven't seen this one, I recommend this one so strongly because it's a ridiculous documentary. It's called The King of Kong, A Fistful of Quarters. And it is about these guys who have become absolutely convinced that the most important things in their lives, it is to be the greatest video game player in the world and not at games that are current, not at games you might find on whatever the newest video game system is, but the best in the world at the original, Donkey Kong, the arcade game, which can only be played in a specific kind of console. And these guys in this documentary, they are all just obsessed with having the world's greatest score. And one of them, this guy named Billy Mitchell, he had had the highest score for decades. I mean, he was the creme de la creme. He's got this fantastic permed mullet. He has a line of hot sauces that he sells online. They're all based off of his Donkey Kong prowess. And in that little world of guys that only play the several-decade-old Donkey Kong, he was the king. And then all of a sudden, this school teacher who lost his job and drowned his sorrows in a Donkey Kong arcade game that he bought and put in his garage, suddenly he posts a score that's better than Billy Mitchell's. And Billy Mitchell's world suddenly gets turned on its head. And suddenly this out-of-work teacher has found something that he's good at, and as his wife says, he doesn't have much else. And so both of these guys, this is not a joke, both of these guys just devote themselves to this game. And there are certain rules you have to abide by. There's certain arcade consoles you can use and not others because you're afraid someone might have tampered with it. There are Donkey Kong referees, official ones, if you want the real high score. And these guys were giving up everything. They were putting aside jobs, family, normal lifestyles, and just sitting in their garages and playing this game and mastering this little Mario figure that jumps over barrels and tries to defeat Donkey Kong. And I remember watching that film, and this part of me was going, this is kind of funny, but there's another part of me that's really, really disturbed because it's tragic, but it's also way too close to home. But because what I was seeing in that film is something that while it may be on the absurd end of the spectrum, it may be something that in our society we look at and say, you know, that's a little bit odd. But we do things that are just as absurd. And we give our lives to things that are just, in the end, as insignificant. And we will give, and we will give, and we will give. And we will sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice for something that in the end will give us very little in return. You know, I find my heart doing this all the time. You know, just this past Saturday, I preached this weekend here, and our first service on Saturday night, I preached, and I just, honestly, I felt the worst I have felt in a sermon in years. And I got done, and I went home, and my wife looked at me and says, "You look like somebody shot you." And I was like, that's what it feels like. It feels really bad. And that feeling, you know why it's there? Because in my heart, there is a part of me that thinks that life is found when I perform here, doing this. It's when people say, "Caleb, you did such a good job." And even in something that's supposed to be all about Jesus, in my flesh, I can start looking for life in something where it is not actually found. And we do this everywhere. We look for approval to give us life. We look for jobs to give us life. We look for relationships to give us life. And with all of these different things, and there are more than we could count, we have more idols than we have words to describe them, we just sacrifice. We'll sacrifice our reputations. We'll sacrifice our dignity. We'll sacrifice our money and our time. We'll sacrifice relationships. And all for something that we are all too aware, even as we chase it, that in the end is not actually going to give us very much in return. That in the end will leave us more empty and more dry, because while it takes and takes and takes and takes, it never gives. It never gives enough to make up what you've given. And we know it. The problem is that we don't actually know where else to go. And so we keep going back. John, right here at the very start of this book, he's saying you're looking in the wrong place. He says there is real life, not life that just takes from you, but life that conquers death. And he says, I found it. I've touched it. I've seen it. I have found real, abiding, eternal, joyous life. And it is there for the taking. It is a life that God has revealed, that John says, I have experienced, and it is one that he offers to every single one of us. He says, first, this is a life that God has revealed to us. I mean, notice the language here. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. Literally, it was revealed. It was as though a spotlight just shone on it and said, here it is, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and there's the word again, was made manifest to us. Now, I don't know if you, growing up, played the game of Clue. My brother and my sister and I, when we would go on road trips, we didn't have a lot of options for things to do. We were in high school by the time they got the van with the DVD player, which would, you know, let you, like, tune out. So what we did is we read books, we yelled at each other. I usually taunted my sister. And then we would try to play Clue. And we had this little travel thing where you would, if you've ever played this game, try to solve the mystery of who had committed the murder. And you had these little pieces, which we always lost in the cracks of the seats, which kind of messed the game up. And your goal was to kind of sift through the clues and ask the right questions. And then at the end, hopefully, you would come to the revelation of who had actually done it. You would find out if it was Professor Plum in the library with a knife, if it was Miss Scarlet in the kitchen with a noose, if it was somebody else, the colonel, in the main room with a candlestick, or whatever it might be, and you would search and you would find the answer. And there is this bit of us that thinks that maybe that's how we find life. I just got to have to go out there and sift through all the clues, all the evidence, all the stuff, and over time, just like in Clue, I'll find the answer. What John would say to you is if you do that, you're going to end up right where you started. Because every single one of us is limited by this. We live in a world where the only way we can perceive anything is with the senses. And so we are limited to what we can taste, what we can touch, and what we can feel. And if this is all there is, it leaves us right back where we started, chasing things that take things from us but don't actually give us anything in return. But here's where what John is saying is such good news. He says, this God, he is not inviting you into a game of hide and seek. He's not saying there is life for the one who researches the best and has the greatest brain and is able to sift through everything that is out there. He's saying that life, it is a life that God in his kindness, that God in his mercy, knowing our limitations as fallen sinful men, it is a life that he has revealed in a way that even fallen sinful people can perceive. He says the thing which has always been true, the life that is eternal, that was from the beginning, it has come into this world in a way that can be tasted and touched and felt. He says that which was from the beginning, literally the thing that no eye could ever see because there was no eye that existed that could see it, that no ear could have heard because there was no ear that existed that could have heard it, that no hand could have touched because there were no hands that could have heard it, because in the beginning there was nothing but God, and then God spoke everything we taste, touch, and feel into existence with words. He said, let there be light. There was light. He said, let there be a separation between the light and the darkness. There was a separation between the light and the darkness. He said, let there be day and night. There was day and night. What he says here is that that God who created all things and formed all things, he has come into this world in a form that we can perceive, that can be felt, touched, heard, seen, and looked upon. It's not a life he's trying to hide. It's a life that has been made manifest. And it is a life we see in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you can just feel in this text this holy awe. I mean, I love the language here. He says, our hands have touched it. I mean, just think about this for a moment. If what he's saying is right, that the one who was from the beginning, the incarnate holy God, has come in human flesh And he is a man who walked with him and talked with him and has touched him. That is an extraordinary thing. That is a glorious thing. What John is saying is that the one that he says in John 1 that no human eye has ever seen, the one who is so holy and glorious that even when the prophets see him, they fall on their faces like Isaiah and say, "Woe is me," because they know they are sinful and they know they cannot stand. The one who, even with Moses, a man that the scriptures say was a friend of God, a man to whom God could only reveal his back, he's saying now in Jesus, God has given us a face we can look on and behold and see all who he is and all he has done and more. And here's what's revealed. It's not a God who came into this world to destroy broken, sinful people. It's not one who hates us and despises us. It's one who in every way, whose heart beats with love for broken, lost sheep who are looking for place, life in places where it cannot be found, and would say to each one, "Come to me, and I would give you what will truly satisfy." It's the God for whom every one of us was made to commune, that we were made to have relationship with, and yet we rejected in our sin and in our rebellion, coming to us and saying, "You may have run, but you I will restore. And I will bring you back to what is really life." And the whole book of John, the whole book of 1 John is all about this. It's that Jesus came that our sins would be forgiven. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came that we would be children of the living God. He came, as it says in 1 John 5, that you and I, in Jesus, we would have the eternal life that our hearts crave, that we've been searching for and have never found, that we would actually possess it. And what is so incredible is John is saying, not only has the Lord revealed this, he goes, "I've experienced it." I mean, look at the way he speaks. He says, "What I've seen and heard and felt and touched." It's visceral, experiential language. And you know, experiences change you, don't they? My grandfather, he passed away this past spring. And he was a guy that was dearly loved in my family, somebody that I loved and cared for and thought I knew a whole lot about. I knew that my granddad had fought in World War II. I knew that he had been a Navy signalman, and that when the United States invaded the Philippines and went on those beaches, my granddad's job was to stand in the command tower of the boat, this destroyer that he was on, and he was supposed to wave flags to signal to other ships and to other planes what was going on, just in case their communications went down. And his job was that no matter what happened, no matter who was in danger, no matter who might be dying and who might be screaming, he was not to leave his post, because if those flags did not signal what they were supposed to, then even more would die. Now, I knew that. I knew he had been in those battles. I knew he'd actually been on the beaches waving those flags, standing there while the gunfire's going off like this. What I didn't know, what my grandmother, my step-grandmother finally told us, was that the reason he had not shared a bed with both my original grandmother who died and my step-grandmother later, it wasn't because he had a snoring problem like they told us. It was because every night when he would go to bed, he would go back, and he would scream, and he would cry, and he would yell the names of men who did not make it home. It was that when he was standing there waving those flags, being told not to move, the first kamikaze planes of World War II flew into his boat, and he watched his friends burning on the deck, and he couldn't go. And every day he felt guilty for that, till the day he died. And that was an experience that forever changed my grandfather because of things that he saw, things that he heard, things that he beheld, and things that he touched. John is presenting to us not an experience like that that destroys a human. He's presenting to us an experience that takes that human and brings it roaring back to life. Notice the joy that is here. I mean, if you look at this text and read it out loud, I mean, just read it to yourself sometime. It's literally, it sounds like a guy just stuttering because he can't quite get out what he's feeling and what he's wanting to convey. He keeps repeating the same things. The life was made manifest. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've touched it. Do you get it? Like, I've touched this thing. Because he's a guy who has literally experienced communion, fellowship, friendship with the living God who was from the beginning, for whom we were made to have life and fellowship with. He's a guy who could say, I walked and talked with the one who was from the beginning. I broke bread with him. I made jokes with him. I saw him tired. I saw him eat. I saw him go to sleep. I saw him in the back of a boat passed out while we're all screaming and drowning in a storm. And then I saw him stand up and say, be quiet, and the storm goes quiet. I saw him walk up to a widow whose son had just died and take that widow's son in his arms and tell her, don't cry, and then speak life back into that dead child and return him to his mother. I saw lepers come to him. Lepers that if anyone else had touched, they would have just contaminated. And yet when he touched them, he wasn't contaminated, but rather they were made whole. He would say, I was a guy who, even as I was staring in the face of the creator of the universe, I kept asking him how I could get to the place of power and prestige right next to him. And then watched as the very one who actually deserved all the honor and the glory got on his hands and his knees and took my feet in his hands and he washed them. I was there. I was there at the foot of the cross when he died. And I smelled the blood and the feces. I heard the taunts. And I was there. I was there when he came back. I was there when Thomas saw him again and saw the scars on his hands and he touched them with his hands. And what he is saying here is that this Jesus, this is no myth. This is no story. This is no spirit who kind of floated around on the earth and did some nice things. He's saying, here is the eternal God made flesh come to make you and I whole. And that fellowship he has, he says, it's a fellowship I still have. I mean, notice what he says. He says, indeed, our fellowship is, present tense, with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying right now, he still has fellowship with the God who created the heavens and the earth. He lives every day in the knowledge that that Jesus has taken his sins from his shoulders and they are there no more. He lives every day in the knowledge that he need fear no evil because this God is with him and his is a life that truly conquers death because he has seen him walk out of a grave. And he has seen those hands and those feet and he has touched him and watched him eat and he knows that this is not life that ends. This is life that overflows. This is life that is eternal. And what he is calling for us here to see is that this is life that you and I can actually share. He says, I proclaim this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He is turning to us and saying, you who have looked for life in this world, you who have grabbed a hold of things that you are convinced if you let go of, you will die. He's saying, I'm inviting you to let go. Not because I want to leave you and string you along like everything else has. Because I want to invite you to share in the thing which is truly life. To come into the arms of one whose love was so great that the one who was from the beginning, he came into the world that he made in a way that we could perceive, so that we could feel, so that we could see, so that we could hear, and know that this life, it is truly offered. And it truly saves, and it is truly there for any one of us who comes to that King. John says, this is for you to share. He says, this life that God revealed, it is the life that I have experienced, and it is the life that Jesus, even now, invites everyone here to come and see and know and delight in the one thing that really satisfies. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, Lord, I'm so grateful, Lord, for your mercy to me. Lord, I'm grateful that you are one who is so kind, that you come in a form that we can actually see and perceive and know. That, Lord, you take dead hearts and you make them alive. That, Lord, in every way, you are the one who saves. And, Lord, I pray, even at this moment, Lord, if there are any here who don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice, the very one that called John's name, calling theirs. And Lord, those who do know you, Lord, I pray that they would see and know and delight more and more and more in the gift they have given, and they would let go. Lord, they would let go more and more and more of those things in this world that we are sometimes deceived into thinking are life. Lord, I need that. I'm going to need that until the day I die and see you in glory. And I'm thankful that you were faithful to do that too. We rejoice in you this evening. Come now. In Jesus' name, amen.